right. Good morning, dear everyone. As I mentioned last week, we're going to take just 1 week break again from the book of Esther, and I'm going to talk about something here that I hope maybe you have steel-toed shoes on for. I don't know. We'll see. I'm going to put a little disclaimer out here before we get started, and that is I want you guys to just come and hear this with humility, that I don't want you to take this as an attack against Christianity, but more just to look at it as far as what Scripture says that is going to happen, especially in the end times. And a word of caution for us as we move forward in a world that in some ways gets darker and darker as the Lord prepares to let his light shine. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you today and just pray that you would speak clearly to each and every one of us, that you would speak personally to each and every one of us, that you would not allow words to be twisted or Satan to try and deceive or corrupt this in any way. And so just let your spirit reign and rule in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be talking about a parable called the wineskins, right? This is one of the parables that oftentimes you read through it and you go, I don't know what that means, right? Maybe some of you have got it figured out, but about a month ago or so, maybe not even, I was sitting there in bed and about 3 o'clock in the morning, as my routine seems to be, I wake up and so I start reading the Bible and I read this parable and I realize, I don't know what that means. And I knew I used to know what it means, but I don't remember what it means. And maybe some of you are kind of the same way. And I thought, as I began to kind of search this out and look at it again, I go, oh, yeah. And it became more and more clear to me all the time. And I thought, my goodness, this is applicable. And everywhere I was turning, it seemed like it was speaking to me. And I thought, I think I'm supposed to share this. And so I'm going to explain this parable to you, and we'll kind of see where it goes and see if I'm welcome back afterwards, right? Anyway, let's see here. It starts here in Luke chapter 5, verse 33. It says, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking, Jesus answered. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. So what I'm doing here is I'm backing up just a little bit because I want to give you the context, because that's very important. What we see is that Jesus is first calling his disciples here in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 of the book of Luke. And when he's calling his disciples, the first thing that's going to happen is the Pharisees get all upset and start questioning, like, how come your disciples are doing this? They're already nitpicking at Jesus' choice of who was to follow him. He continues here in verse 36. He told them this parable. In other words, in response to the Pharisees questioning, you know, the disciples, he gives this parable. So keep in mind, that's the context. To answer the Pharisees, he says, no one tears a piece of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old's better. Now, I would wager that probably most of you, if I would say, what does this mean, have heard something that would go like this. Well, the old is Judaism, and the new is this new Christianity. Or perhaps the old is the Old Testament and the new is the New Testament. Or the old is that old covenant and the law and the legalism, and the new is gospel and Jesus and grace. That sound familiar? That is not what this means. First of all, there's a number of problems with this. Do you know that at the time that Jesus is actually saying this, he is just beginning his ministry, there is no New Testament. And so how can it be saying, well, the old is the old and the new is now this New Testament when it hasn't even happened yet. So Jesus can't be referring to something that hasn't happened. The second thing is, in verse 39, it says that after drinking the old wine, they want the new, for they say the old is better. If your interpretation is that the old covenant is the old wineskin, or Judaism is the old wineskin, it says, well, the old's better. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? So what is this parable actually trying to tell us? Well, one of the fascinating things is, let's first of all get our context again. Remember, as I said, chapter 5 and 6, you really need to read together here in the book of Luke. You can go do that on your own. But in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, we see that there is the miracle of catching the fish, where Jesus says, hey, throw your net over the other side. And they catch all these fish. And he says, you know, come follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men, ultimately. And then we see in verse 17 through 26, there's a couple of short stories of Jesus doing some healing miracles. And then in verse 27 through 32, we see that Jesus then calls Matthew, and Matthew takes Jesus to his own home, and they have a banquet where, again, the Pharisees are picking at the disciples and picking at Jesus and saying, why is he eating with sinners, tax collectors? And then in verses 33 through 39, that's where we see these accusations of eating with sinners and why don't your disciples pray and fast? It moves right on into chapter 6, where we also see then Jesus is now having to defend his disciples because his disciples are breaking the Sabbath, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees. And we see that there is more Sabbath breaking that goes on in verses 6 through 11, and then in verses 12 through 16, the calling of all 12 disciples. So that's the context of what's going on here. Now, by the way, when we talk about Sabbath breaking, I want you to know Jesus never once broke the Sabbath. The Pharisees accused him of doing that, just as the Pharisees were accusing the disciples of breaking the Sabbath here, but the disciples were not breaking the Sabbath. They were simply picking grain to eat. Nowhere in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, does it say that you cannot pick grain to eat on the Sabbath. What it says is you can't harvest. Do your regular work on the Sabbath. Not once, ever, does Jesus break a law of the Old Testament. We see the Pharisees getting all upset and saying, you know, they don't wash their hands. Show me in the Bible where it says you have to wash your hands before you eat. It's not there. You see, these were laws that the Pharisees added to the Scriptures. All right? Brent's over there thinking, yeah, I never wash my hands before I eat, right? You see, the only laws that Jesus breaks are man-made rules. As a matter of fact, that was a huge part of Jesus' ministry, was coming in and breaking man-made rules. We talked about this when we were at the Pool of Siloam. Jesus healed a blind man. He spits in the mud. Gross, right? Why would he do that? He could just say, be healed. He could just touch him and be healed. But instead he spits, makes mud, puts the mud on the guy's eye, and says, now go wash in the Pool of Siloam. Well, this upset the Pharisees. Why? Because do you know it actually says in Pharisaical law written in the Talmud that it is against the law to make mud on the Sabbath? Yeah, it literally says that in there. And so what Jesus was saying is, this is what I think of your man-made rules. He literally breaks only man-made rules. Now that's going to be important as we continue here, because do you know there was also a well-known Pharisaical proverb around this time? I'm going to read it to you here. This actually is called Perkei Avot 4:20. Again, not the Bible, just a Pharisaical parable, something that the Pharisees would have been aware of at this time in history. It says, Elisha ben Aviah said, he who studies as a child, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to ink written upon a fresh new sheet of paper. In other words, a child When you're teaching a child, it's a blank slate, a fresh piece of paper. But he who studies as an adult, unto what can he be compared? Well, he can be compared to ink written on a smudged, previously used and erased sheet of paper. Rabbi Yosef ben Yehuda of the city of Babylon said, he who learns from the young, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to one who eats unripe grapes and drinks unfermented wine from his vat. But he who learns from the old, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to one who eats ripe grapes and drinks old wine. Rabbi Meir said, do not pay attention to the container, but pay attention to that which is in it. There is a new container full of old wine, and here is an old container which does not even contain new wine. There, now you get it, right? I'm assuming that you got lost in that, as I did when I read it. What he's saying is this. In essence, to sum it up, and I don't think you're ever going to forget what this parable means, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. What do you compare a young, a brand new student? It's a blank sheet of paper. An old person, somebody who already knows things, you can't teach them anything because, you see, they've got all these smudges and it's very difficult to teach them. My daughter works at a restaurant and she had worked there 2 years and everybody was kind of in a nice routine. The chef kind of did his job, everybody else did their job. A new chef came in, though, and the new chef wanted things done differently. Well, let me tell you, that was not easy for that new chef because my daughter and all the other employees were kind of set in their ways, and they did nothing but complain about this new chef and how he wanted things done and how stupid it was that you do it this way. We used to do it this way, and that was so much better. See, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. I heard of a story one time where this professional welder, he said, I would much rather take a guy out of a bar who has never welded before to teach him how to weld than to take somebody who's been welding for 20 years already. Because you see, they're already set in their ways and they will not receive the new wine. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. The point is the Pharisees would have been very well aware of what Jesus was saying about you don't put new wine, new teachings in old wineskins. This is what he is saying at the end here. He says, don't pay attention to the container, but pay attention to that which is in it. In other words, the focus of this parable of the new wine and the old wine isn't the wine, it's the wineskin, the individual, the person. The person who is receiving the new wine. You see, Jesus was bringing new teachings, new wine, and that new wine can be received by two different people. A young, uneducated student who is a blank slate, or an old, educated person who's all smudged up and it's very hard to read or, put new information into them. That is the meaning of the parable. You have uneducated students, new wineskins, or educated students, old wineskins. And the same with the patches. So, what we see happening here is Jesus is warning us how difficult it would be for people like you to learn new things. Because you're already set in your ways. You've already got Christianity figured out. You've already been told what you're supposed to believe. And now when somebody comes and tells you, hey, here's another thing, you're like, Don't you rock my world. I've been doing this my whole life. One of the things that I have found in ministry is that it is very difficult to teach people who have been Christians their whole lives to go against the traditions of men. The things that they've been doing their entire lives. I see churches split up because of the color of carpet or whether or not there's an altar or not an altar or whether or not you can see a cross or can't see a cross or whether you wear a suit or you don't wear a suit or whether it's a King James Bible or not a King James Bible. all of these things, none of which the Scripture speaks about, but yet bring division because you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Even when I teach about the biblical festivals and talk about the origins of Christmas and Easter and say, show those to me, and we see that these are not things that Jesus did, we see that people get very upset when I challenge the traditional church holidays. I believe I said it before, but you must remember, when did these things come about? You know, Christmas, as an example, was illegal in the early 1800s in the United States of America. Now, you've grown up with it, so hey, this is a great thing, but you see, that's a new thing, ultimately. I'm not saying Christmas is bad. I'm not saying traditions are bad. I believe God is a very traditional God. As a matter of fact, some traditions that Jesus actually practiced were man-made traditions. For example, Hanukkah. Hanukkah was not one of these things that God said you have to do. That resulted because man said, wow, God delivered us, let's celebrate God. And so they continued to do it. So don't take this wrong. Don't let Satan twist this message for me saying you can't have man-made traditions because that's evil. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that sometimes when we make those traditions idols and we will not allow new wine in because we've got our own ways, that's a problem. As a matter of fact, I think there's a very good reason Jesus chose these young disciples. I don't remember if we talked about it last week or not, but I brought a coin back called the tetradrachma, that when Jesus went to the temple, I'm pretty sure I did it, but I'm going to just bring this up again because it's important. When Jesus went to the temple in Capernaum, they were going to tax him and Peter. And he says, you know, normally you tax foreigners, not your own, but so that we don't give an offense, Peter, go cast your line out into the Sea of Galilee and bring the coin that is in its mouth. So he goes, he casts out, and he catches a fish that has a coin in its mouth. Well, we know, because of history telling us, what the temple tax was. Each person, 19 years old and more, had to pay a half shekel tax. There is only one coin that fits to pay a tax for two people, and that was this tetradrachma. So we can tell you what kind of coin it was that fish had in its mouth. But it also tells us this, that Jesus, by the way, it says when you read that, that his disciples, Jesus and his disciples went to Capernaum when this happened, but only Peter and Jesus have to pay this tax. That tells us that only Peter and Jesus were over 19 years old. The rest of the disciples were young kids. Why do you think these Pharisees were, you know, picking on these disciples? How come you're Pharisee? How come your disciples, they don't do these things? How come they do this? And Jesus says, listen, these are new wineskins. And you don't put new wine into old wineskins like you because you can't handle it. It'll burst. You can't hold it. You can't handle the truth. That is what he was saying. And the challenge I want to give to you guys today is, are you an old wineskin? I know we might feel like it. I look in the mirror and I think, yep, I am. But in our hearts, are we open to hear the teachings of God's word regardless of what we have grown up with, our traditions and our culture? You need to understand, as I was saying before, almost all of what we do in the church today came about from the 1500s to 1700s. That gave us 1,500 years to screw up the church, to fall away from the teachings of God's word. And as I've shown in earlier sermons, that there have been some things that really aren't good that have crept into the church because of an anti-Semitic attitude. We talked about Constantine in the 300s. To get rid of anything that looked Jewish is where we have things like Easter instead of Passover that came about. Again, I'm not saying you can't do Easter. What I'm saying is will your wineskin hold the teaching of Passover? The thing that the Bible taught about? Or are we so set in our ways, stubborn, filled with pride? Again, Jesus chose young, new wineskins for a reason. As I was contemplating the meaning of this parable, I began thinking about some things, and I made a chart. And I asked myself a dozen times at least, do I show you this chart? Because it might be offensive, it might be taken wrong, and I kept coming back to, they can handle it. They can handle it. What I did is I looked at two things. Now, one of the things that I need to explain before we look at this too deeply is that today we often say Jews, and one thing pops in our mind, rabbinical Judaism, Pharisees. But we have to understand that there are two different types of Jews. Jesus, the Jew, the disciples, the Jews, and the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were called the Judaizers. As a matter of fact, we see this a number of times in Scripture when Jesus actually, he was going back when he's about to heal Lazarus. You go look and the disciples said, are you going back to Judah again? Don't you know the Jews were trying to kill you? They're saying the Jews are trying to kill you. They're Jews. But they aren't trying to kill Jesus. You see, Jesus was never trying to get rid of Judaism. He was trying to get rid of rabbinic Judaism. This teaching that was filled with man-made traditions. Jesus never broke Judaism. He only flew in the face of all these man-made additions to God's Word. You see, true Christianity is biblical Judaism. That is what true Christianity is. That's what Jesus was. Jesus practiced biblical Judaism, not rabbinical Judaism. Rabbinic is just simply rabbis, the teachings of the rabbis. And by the way, I really believe that modern day Christianity has become rabbinic Christianity. What do I mean by that? If you will just search this out, you will see that rabbinic Judaism, you can go and show them Jesus in the Bible, and they can't see him. Why? Well, first of all, they never read the New Testament, and second of all, the rabbis have told them what it means. You go and read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, how do you not see that's Jesus? But you see, they go to their rabbi and they say, who is this in Isaiah 53? And those rabbis will tell you, oh, it's not Jesus, it's this. Or you read Psalm 22 and they'll say, oh, that's Joseph. And they just take the word of the rabbi. That is rabbinic Judaism. It doesn't matter what God's word says, what matters is what my church father says. Much of the problems that I see in the church today, which you guys have been well aware of, is because we go to our church fathers. I follow Luther. I follow Calvin. I follow Wesley. When were they? 1500s, 1700s. We're following creeds, councils. And if there's a question, we don't necessarily go to the Word. We go to our church doctrines. That is rabbinic Christianity. But we don't call them rabbis, we call them church fathers. And I think that has caused us to add things to God's Word and take things away from God's Word to make and form, fashion our own form of Christianity. Catholicism, much the same way. You tell a Catholic, you try and argue with a Catholic who knows their stuff, by the way, it's almost impossible because, you see, it doesn't matter what God's Word says. What matters is what the priest says that God's Word says. You've got the Pope. You've got somebody that is in charge. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's the Pope. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's a rabbi. We need to be a new wineskin, willing to allow Jesus' teaching from 2,000 years ago to guide and instruct. So with all of that said, I want to be upfront and let you know that I tried to be as unbiased as possible here, which is impossible because everybody is biased. And I tried to come up with as many things as I could that would kind of show you some general truths. And I took four groups of people, Christianity. Now, by that, I don't mean, you know, every single Christian. I mean, in general, what Christianity would teach. Rabbinic Judaism, which would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees of Jesus' day, that rejected him. Biblical Judaism, which is what the disciples followed, which Jesus followed, what the early church in Acts chapter 15 was. And then just Jesus himself. And I asked myself, okay, of these four, how many believe in grace? And by grace, I mean it is by faith that you are saved, grace alone, not by works, lest any should boast. Does Christianity believe in that? I would say, in general, yes. You might find some that stray, but in general, yes. Did Rabbinic Judaism believe in that? No. You see, they became a works righteous group of people, especially after the fall of Jerusalem, because they said, well, if there's no temple to make sacrifices, how can we be saved? And they said, well, you've got to pay alms, you've got to go to temple, and you've got to, you know, be studying Torah. Those are the things that now get you right with God. How about biblical Judaism? Did Jesus and the disciples believe that it was by grace that you were saved? Absolutely. So, we see that there. How about the law? Now, by law, again, I have a question mark here because I couldn't, you know, it depends on how you define law, how you might look at this. Some would say the law are the Ten Commandments. Some would say it's the first five books, Torah. Some would say it's all the rules of Scripture, which in some sense would be the Torah. Does Christianity accept that? I didn't know how to answer that because some do, some don't. But those that do typically might believe in nine of the Ten Commandments, but they don't keep the Sabbath, right? We have others that might say, well, I believe in the law, but yet I just don't really focus on it. But there are plenty of Christians out there, people like Andy Stanley, who say that we have to decouple Christianity from the Ten Commandments, and that the law is bad, and there are a growing number of Christians out there, and that's why I couldn't say that Christianity, by and large, accepts the law of God, the Old Testament. Some do, some don't. How about Rabbinic Judaism? Did they accept the law? Oh, you bet they did, to a T, and then many more that they added to it. How about Biblical Judaism? That means Jesus and his disciples. Did they accept the law? Absolutely. Except for they did not accept the man-made added ones to it. How about Torah? Again, pretty much the same thing. So I've covered both of those together. How about tzitzits? Those would be those little strands that are put on the corner of the garments that the Bible said that they were supposed to do. Do Christians wear those today? Of course not. How about Rabbinic Judaism? Oh, yeah. How about the disciples and Jesus, did they wear them? Oh, yeah. When we were at Magdala, I was showing you in the New Testament that they did. That woman that was reaching out to touch the corner of Jesus' robe because she has been bleeding for 12 years. She reaches out, and literally in the Greek, it's the kanaf, which in the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament tells us that was the wings, the tzitzits of Jesus' garment. So yes, Jesus did wear tzitzits. So we have that. How about the biblical festivals? Things like Sukkot, Passover. Do Christians celebrate those? No. How about Rabbinic Judaism? Yes. I don't know why. They're missing the point. But they do. How about Jesus and his disciples? Yes, they did. How about the Sabbath? Do they keep the Sabbath? Well, for Christians, again, I didn't know what to put because it depends on. Some people might say Sunday is the Sabbath. But I don't even see usually if they believe that Sunday is the Sabbath that they actually keep the Sabbath. They'll go work. They'll do whatever because we're free in Christ, right? Well, because we're free in Christ, does that allow me to go murder, steal? I mean, those Ten Commandments. I'm free. I don't really have to abide by them. Now again, what I'm saying here is that some may not, but even those that do consider Sunday a Sabbath, most don't actually honor that Sabbath. Does Rabbinic Judaism? Yes. How about Biblical and Jesus? Yes. How about man-made traditions? Is Christianity filled with man-made traditions? You bet it is. Was Rabbinic Judaism? You bet it was. Now, I really should probably have a question mark on biblical Judaism because, like I said, there were some traditions like Hanukkah, Purim. Purim was another thing. God rescued us. Let's celebrate and remember this. And so did Jesus do that? Again, probably should be a question mark because he did do Hanukkah, as I showed you. But overall, he was preaching against man-made traditions. How about Jesus? Christians? Absolutely. Well, clean and unclean food. Christians? No. All the rest? Yes. How about Jesus? Christ? Do Christians accept that? Absolutely. And I didn't know how to really show this, but that has to have a huge amount of weight. That is worth more than any of these other things. But we see, did Rabbinic Judaism accept Jesus? No. And without that, you cannot be saved. But biblical Judaism and Jesus? Absolutely. How about the New Testament? Well, yes, all accept that except Rabbinic Judaism. Christmas and Easter. Church does that, but nobody else does. Now, the reason I brought this up to show you is to me, it was very telling. To show us that I think in many ways Christianity is closer to Rabbinic Judaism than it is to anything else. That we are these old wineskins that can't handle the new teachings of Christ. Now, I'm not saying, again, don't let Satan twist this, I'm not saying that Jesus... Or that Christianity is equal to Rabbinic Judaism because Jesus holds a lot of weight. And when you reject that, which Rabbinic Judaism does, but Christianity accepts, you cannot put this on an equal plane. My goal is to simply show you that in our thinking, there's a lot more similarities to Jesus and biblical Judaism than there is to Jesus and Christianity. That just as those Pharisees were filled with all these extras and add-ons that allowed them or kept them from receiving new wine, modern-day Christianity is much the same, sadly. There are other things that we could have put up here. Like I said, I tried to be as unbiased and just to get a point, and I think you get the point. But I'm going to close on this. You know what the Bible tells us that the church is going to look like in the end times? Is it going to be wonderful? Christ-following? Obedient? Uh-uh. As a matter of fact, the Bible warns us church is going to become apostate. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith, follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I think, frankly, things like we need to uncouple ourselves from the commandments, like Andy Stanley says. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the Lord's day, will not come except there come a falling away first. Matthew 24:10, at that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Let me ask you this. If the Bible is clearly telling us that in the end times the church is going to look like they need to repent, like it's not a good thing, are we going to want to continue to toe the line of what Christianity looks like in the end times? Or are we, the church, to look different? Again, I'm going to put Christianity and church in two separate categories here. You are the church, not Christianity. The point being is that the Bible says it's going to look ugly. Therefore, we should not look like the rest of the church if it's going to become apostate and fall away. We're going to have to look different than what the general attitude of Christianity looks like. Matthew 13, we see two parables given. Boom, boom. This is it. This is the completion of it. Two parables in this one paragraph. He says this, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Done. It's a whole parable. Now, I'll bet that you guys have heard what this parable means, right? Oh, it's this tiny little seed. You plant that gospel, it grows to fill the world. And you see, the gospel grows, right? Same thing with the second parable that he says here in verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through all the dough. What's that mean? Well, the gospel is that little yeast. You put it into the dough, it spreads and fills the dough. See, go spread the word. Guys, that's not what this is saying. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we kind of break down our old wineskin here a little bit so that we can receive new wine, let Scripture interpret Scripture, we see that yeast in the Bible is never a good thing. Jesus said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. He said in the Old Testament, when you make your sacrifices, never put yeast in it. In the book of Amos, he says, you go ahead and continue making sacrifices with yeast. When he's rebuking them for letting vanity and the flesh and pagan worship get crept into his worship. He says yeast is bad. It's a picture of false doctrines, a picture of evil. So if Scripture is using something that it always uses as a bad example, here to say the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, this is a negative thing that's going on. And by the way, that fits with all these verses that the Scriptures say. Can you show me where it says that the kingdom of heaven is going to grow and everything's going to get better before the Lord comes back? Instead, the Scripture says it's going to get worse. And that is the context here. The kingdom of heaven is going to look like this. That mustard seed, it's planted, but guess what? It grows, and then what happens? Satan, birds, throughout Scripture. Remember the parable of the sower? The birds come and eat it up. That bird, the birds represent Satan and many other places in Scripture. The birds come and sit in the tree. The birds are going to come and they're going to sit in the church. These false prophets that he said are going to come in the last days. Likewise, the yeast, this bad doctrine. When you allow a little bad doctrine to come into your church, it's going to fill and it's going to contaminate the whole batch. We're not careful that we are not new wineskins that will allow God's word to teach and instruct over the traditions of men and over the cultural understanding and just what we've grown up with. That new wine is going to burst the old wineskin. We won't be able to handle it. We won't be able to hold it. And so with that said, I leave you with this challenge. Are you an old or a new wineskin? I think Scripture is pretty clear that it tells us that we need to be careful about the traditions of men. And I think that we need to be very careful what we believe. That we need to follow Jesus and what he taught, what his disciples taught, what the early church in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15 were looking like, more than what Luther or Calvin or Wesley or any other church father or the Pope or a rabbi says. Or what your pastor says, what I'm saying. Don't ever take what my word is as gospel. You need to see it in Scripture. But sometimes we follow pastors more than we follow the Word of God. I've been seeing this more and more and more, where we love the comfort of church than we love Jesus. I've been visiting with a guy here recently who, there was a worship leader, and that worship leader was promoting a homosexual video or play in town, raising money publicly to support this homosexual agendaed play. Not only that, but is involved in casinos and things like that. And he's saying, we can't have somebody like that up here representing us to the people. I'm not saying God doesn't love her. I'm not saying she's not forgiven. I'm not saying that she's a bad person. But I'm saying that there needs to be some instruction when we have to hold people accountable, and we have to be careful who we allow to lead others. But do you know what the other elders were saying in that church? Those very things. Oh, you know, we're all sinners. Oh, you know, what do you think, we should just kick her out of the church? You see, they're more concerned about offending people than they are about standing on the truth of God's word. To practice church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5. This is just one of many examples that I could give you of how we've allowed our wineskins to get old and dried up, to where we're not allowing God's word to speak and direct how we live and how we are a light in our community through being a church. So I'm going to let you just ponder on that. Hopefully I didn't offend you too much. If I did, come see me. Maybe you're misunderstanding me. Maybe I said something that I shouldn't have, that I didn't even realize I said, that I didn't speak clearly. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for just giving us your spirit, that counselor, that, Lord, if we're willing, can work in our lives. And we just pray that you would make it clear to us, show us those withering and dried up parts of our cloth or wineskin that is not open to hear your word, to let it speak to us, to let it stretch us. And so, Lord, if I did offend somebody today, I just pray that you would just let this word simmer and let them take it to the word and consider what it says. You know that that's not my intent, but I also know that Satan wants to divide. And so, Lord, we pray that this would bring unity, not division. In Jesus' name, amen.